three questions that have been handed to me with the request that I answer them, and I'll try to answer them very briefly. I hope the folks who asked them are here, but if they're not, somebody pass it on to them. One question is, were all or just some of the fish at Noah's time destroyed by the flood? Were species of marine life taken aboard the ark? We did talk about the flood yesterday, and we didn't have time to get too much into the great fossil graveyards, but there are tremendous graveyards of fossil fish in California and Wyoming and New York and Scotland and many places all over the world. And, of course, these fish have been buried in sediments that were laid down underwater, and their death was violent. Obviously, fish just don't drown. They have to be trapped and buried before they can get away, and yet there are... Out in California, for example, there's a place where there are 4 billion, they estimate, fossil herring in 4 square miles of a shale formation. Well, now, these were overwhelmed, apparently, by great upheavals from the deep, volcanic materials that just buried them before they could swim away. But although there are many fossil marine organisms, fish, and many even more invertebrates of all kinds, marine invertebrate organisms, they did not have to be on the ark. And the Bible specifically says that everything that was in the dry land died. Noah had to take 2 of every kind of bird and mammal and reptile and amphibian. Maybe not all of those. Some could survive without it. But those that could survive in the water, he didn't have to take in the ark. And even though many did die in the flood, yet there were enough individuals to survive to repopulate the waters of the earth after the flood. The Bible does specifically say everything in the dry land died. It was not on the ark. Another question, since it seems difficult to determine the age of rocks, how is it known that the old rocks and the young rocks became inverted or changed in their locations? And that has reference to something I mentioned yesterday. We were talking about normally the deposition of the rocks in the geological column. The first ones deposited would be on the bottom, and so should be the oldest. But there are many places where formations that seem to be old are on top of formations that seem to be young. Well, the question is, how do we determine that they're old and young? That's what this question is. Well, I pointed out that the real way that the geological age of a rock formation is determined is by the assemblage of fossils that it contains. And this, in turn, is based on the assumption of the evolutionary order of the fossils, particularly certain index fossils. If you find an assemblage, for example, of index fossils known as the trilobite, that's a marine invertebrate organism that apparently is now extinct, that's considered to be indicative of a Cambrian age rock, or possibly an Ordovician age, although the main index fossil for an Ordovician age rock is another marine organism called the graptolite, and so on. And in the Cretaceous rocks, index fossils are usually marine organisms called ammonites, and those are not the same as the ammonites and the midianites. This is a particular type of animal in the ocean, invertebrate. And so on, so that the assemblages of index fossils are the key to the geological ages of the rocks, and they in turn have been developed by this process of gradual building up the geological timetable and the geological column for over 150 years now. So basically, the way that it's known or believed to be known, interpreted, that an old rock is on top of a young rock if the old rock has old fossils and the young rock has young fossils. And then it's assumed that they have somehow been inverted from the normal order of deposition with the supposed oldest on the bottom. And so you have to have a tremendous great upthrust and overthrust with subsequent erosion of the materials on top or something like that, or maybe a great fold to get the rocks out of the order. And sometimes there's evidence of that, particularly on a small scale, you find evidence of that. But in some of these tremendous great overthrust areas, although there may be some evidence of disturbances along the interface or the unconformity between the two formations, at some locations, at many others, there is none, and for all the world, it looks like a normal sedimentary sequence with the oldest on the bottom, but then that would upset the evolutionary order. Well, we believe, of course, that there's evidence that all of these were formed at the time of the flood, and although normally they would be in this order, that is, with the simple marine invertebrates on the bottom, and then later the amphibians, and then mammals at the higher levels, because that's the order of the elevation of their ecological habitats that they occupy today. That would be the normal order that you'd find them. If there were a great flood to destroy the world today and churn everything up and then bury it, normally in any one locality you'd find the simple marine invertebrates at the bottom and then the free-swimming marine vertebrates, the fishes higher up. Then at the interface between the land sediments and the marine sediments, you'd find amphibians and reptiles, because that's where they live. And then higher up in the land sediments, you'd find mammals and birds, maybe. Finally, at the top, if there were any human fossils at all, they would tend to be at the top. So that's what you would normally expect to find in terms of a natural order of the deposits buried in a great flood. And that's what we do find in any one locality, normally. But when you do find exceptions with so-called old ones on top of young ones, that's not difficult to explain in the context of a cataclysmic deluge. It is very difficult to explain in terms of evolutionary ages, representing millions and millions of years out of order. So, once again, we don't know all the answers. That's why we have an Institute for Creation Research. We have geologists that are doing field research on such things as this to try to work out the detailed interpretation of the geological columns in every locality, and they're all different, in terms of the flood rather than evolutionary ages. We don't have all the answers yet, but we believe we do have a better model within which to find the answers than the evolutionists and uniformitarians do. And then the third question I have is, how do you feel Einstein's unified field theory fits in the Bible, if at all? I think it would be pretty hard to find it in the Bible. I don't know where it is. Doesn't mean that it wouldn't be compatible with the concept that God created the universe. This is just apparently an attempt to describe, in terms of the complex force systems of the universe, how they could all function together in a universe, and in terms of Einstein's relativity concept. I don't understand too much about that, but of course the concept of relativity does appear in the Bible. Everything is relative to the one absolute who is God, and as long as we do not allow God in the universe, then everything is relative to everything else. For example, when it speaks in the 19th Psalm of the heavens declaring the glory of God and so forth, and then it says the sun, as it were, rises out of its place like a bridegroom and crosses the sky and comes, and people say, well, that means it's unscientific because everybody knows that the sun doesn't move, it's the earth moves. The sun stands still. No, the sun doesn't stand still. The earth moves relative to the sun. The sun moves relative to other stars in the galaxy, and our galaxy moves relative to other galaxies. And so far as we know, everything is in motion, and nobody knows where the absolute zero is. So always you have to specify relative motion. And the convenient thing to do, of course, is to assume a point of zero motion at the point which makes the calculations the simplest for your purposes. And that's why astronomers and navigators and surveyors and all who do go by the motions of the sun and the moon and the stars in their calculations and measurements always assume that the earth is fixed and the stars and the sun and the moon rotate around the earth. That's what they assume. And it works out. This is a relative motion, and it's perfectly scientific to do that. You have to assume arbitrarily a point of zero motion in order to make any kind of a calculation with respect to relative motions in the various parts of the universe. So nothing unscientific about that. Relativity does apply in that sense, at least, scientifically as well as biblically. And when Joshua said, "Sun, stand now still," in the long day of Joshua, now he wasn't being unscientific because he was speaking as an observer on the earth and assuming, which is a scientific thing to do, that the earth is fixed and the sun moves with respect to the earth. And so he says, now these relative motions, in effect, are going to stop. And the relative motion of the sun with respect to the earth, or the earth with respect to the sun, you can do it either way you wish. It's less complicated to assume that the earth is fixed. Makes the equation simpler, and it gives the same answer. So it's the right thing to do scientifically. And so the sun and the moon did stand still, apparently, Bible indicates, with respect to the earth, for a whole day. In fact, probably the whole solar system, maybe the whole universe stood still, for all we know, for that long day of Joshua. Well, but in terms of the mathematics of relativity theory, I don't know just how that would fit in the Bible. And as a matter of fact, there are many cosmogonists and astrophysicists who are questioning Einstein's relativity theory today. It's still the accepted dogma, just like evolution is, but there are a lot of people who are questioning it. And one of the people, of course, that I'm especially aware of is Dr. Tom Barnes, who's professor of physics at the University of Texas in El Paso and also is the dean of our new ICR graduate school. Dr. Barnes and his graduate students for several years have been working out a new unified field theory based on normal Euclidean-type geometry rather than Einstein's relativistic geometry, curved space and so forth. and time dilation and all these things that go with Einstein. And he maintains that he can take all of the so-called proofs of Einstein's theory and show better proofs in his more natural unified field theory. This has been published in part. He's still working on it, and it's not completely settled yet. But at any rate, the whole subject of the unified field theory of Einstein, which he never did fully develop, is now being attacked in a completely different direction by some creationist physicists. And we think we're going to have better results in that in the long run from that approach. But this is still something that's unsettled at this point. Okay, those are the questions that I've received, and I may not be very good answers, but at least I tried. And I want to get to the subject for this morning. Our topic today is biblical chronology and the age of the earth. And once again, I want to refer to 2 Peter chapter 3, which we've used the last two mornings, because this sets forth the two models, evolutionism and uniformitarianism on the one hand, creationism and catastrophism on the other. Once again, reading 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 3, knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And that's the model of evolutionism and uniformitarianism. And then in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And that's what we could call the model of creationism and catastrophism, which Peter suggests is a much better model. We've tried to point out that the scientific data support that. Then going on to the next verse, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are reserved unto fire, being, or kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Well, now he's talking chronology there. One day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So this present world is being reserved unto this coming day of judgment and perhaps atomic fire. The elements being on fire shall be dissolved, it says. But there's a clue here. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And of course, this is not telling us that the days of creation are thousands of years long. That's the way a lot of people interpret it, and they use that to justify the day-age theory. That you can take the 6 days of creation in Genesis and understand them to be 1,000-year periods or maybe just indefinitely long periods. But that isn't what Peter's talking about. In the context here, and you need always to remember in Bible study that a text without a context is a pretext. Sure, you've heard that. In context here, he's talking about this conflict between the two models. They will be saying all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And if we're going to explain the origin and history of this world and of all things in terms of things that are still continuing, uniformitarianism, then if we're going to explain the great beds of rocks and fossils and so forth in terms of processes that we see operating now so very slowly, it's going to take millions of years to do this. But the Apostle Peter says, now, beloved, remember this one thing. God can do in one day what your reasoning would think would take 1,000 years. He doesn't say one day is 1,000 years. It's not an equation that you try to convert the days of creation into thousands of years with. He says one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. God, of course, created time. He's outside of time, and he can do in one day what we would think would take 1,000 years. The only reason he took 6 days to create the universe was to provide a pattern for man. Well, this gives us, I think, a clue with which we can study this subject of chronology. Now, I think probably the most difficult problem that we have in relating the Bible to modern science, as it's assumed by most scientists, is this matter of the age of the earth. This is the thing that's ridiculed, I think, more than anything else in creationism. The reporters and the scientific establishment, they just say that it's ridiculous to believe that the earth is 6,000 years old, as the Usher chronology has it, or maybe a few thousand years older than that, if we want to allow some gaps in the chronology. Well, everybody knows that science has proved that the earth is billions of years old. And it's just foolish, they would say, to think otherwise. Well, the problem is, this same old assumption of uniformitarianism. Obviously, nobody was here billions of years ago or millions of years ago to see what happened. The only history we have, that is real history, written records where people were there and recorded what happened and when it happened, the only history we have goes back a few thousand years, not only in the Bible, but in the records in Egypt and in Sumeria and in China and India and the other ancient nations of the world. Why, the records will go back for a few thousand years, and it's uncertain even there. These records are very complicated and often contradictory, and so among the Egyptologists, for example, Egypt is generally considered to have the oldest records. Some Egyptologists will say that the king list of Manetho, for example, are to be taken sequentially, and you add them all up and you might get 5,000 B.C. or something like that for the first dynasty of Egypt. But on the other hand, there was an upper and lower Egypt, and there were two sets of kings, and if Manetho recorded both of them parallel to each other, then you might come down to 2,500 before Christ. So that there's a range of a few thousand years that we're uncertain about even in the historical record. But at the very most, all the history we have goes back a few thousand years. And beyond that, who knows what happened? We don't have any chronometers to determine it. What we have to do then is to take some kind of a physical process, which we can observe today, say like the decay of uranium into lead, or the rate of erosion of a waterfall, or the rate of buildup of salt in the ocean, or something like that. Some physical process which we can observe, and then assume uniformitarianism. Now you have to make several uniformitarian assumptions in order to make a calculation of the age. And therefore the calculation of the apparent age that you get is only as good as the assumptions that you have to make. And how do we know that the assumptions are good? There's no way to test the assumptions. And then furthermore, there are literally thousands of different processes that could be used to measure time. In principle anyway, every process involves change with time, and so theoretically could be used to measure time. If you knew enough about the process, or could make enough assumptions about it, you could use all kinds of different processes to get an age for different formations in the earth. So why do the geochronologists use three processes only? Uranium-lead dating, potassium-argon dating, rubidium-strontium dating. Those are the only ones that they use to give the great age of the earth. Why use those three processes instead of the scores and scores of other processes which they could use? Because they're all based on the same assumptions which can't be tested. I think the reason is that those are the processes which have such a long half-life or such a very slow rate that those are the only ones which will give a big enough age to justify evolution. All the other processes will give an age too young to justify evolution. And everybody assumes evolution is true, and so therefore these are the processes that you have to use. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment, but first I want to point out that because of this pressure on the biblical chronology, of course, many Christians have felt we've got to modify our interpretation of Genesis some way to accommodate these great ages. And so we've got different devices that people have suggested by which we can have both the record of creation in the Bible and then the long ages of geology. Now, I can sympathize with people who hold those views as Christians because I myself tell them, if you pardon the expression, I went through an evolution in my own thinking on this subject back there. At first, all through college, I was a theistic evolutionist. And then later, when I began really to study the Bible and evolution seriously, I found that evolution would not work either scientifically or biblically. And so I went to the concept that's called progressive creation and the day-age theory. And that allows you to have the geological ages, but with different acts of creation along the way instead of all evolution. But then the more you study the Bible and geology, well, the more you find that the day-age theory won't work. So then I went to what's known as the gap theory, where you try to put the geological ages in a gap in the first chapter of Genesis somewhere. And even my first book suggested that theory as a possibility. And you know, once you put something in print, it's kind of hard to retract. It hurts your pride to do that. But I did, because finally it just looked like that wouldn't work either, and so I had to retract that, and now you can't get that particular book. It's out of print. And then I finally became what Bernard Ram has called a naive literalist. And I believe that the whole creation of the universe took place in the 6 days of creation described in the Bible several thousand years ago, and that all the facts of science will support that. better than the long ages of geology. Now, again, don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that the schools teach the 6 days of creation, because the only way you can find out that the creation took place in 6 days is in the Bible. There's no way you can determine that from science. Now, science can point to the fact of creation, and so we're really concerned in the schools about giving the evidence for the fact of creation as against evolution, not so much the date of creation. And whether the schools teach that creation took place 6,000 years ago or some other date is not vital. We do say this, that since there are many, many processes that are that can be used in nature to estimate time, it would be right to let young people have access to all of them, not only the three or four that might give an old age, but also the scores it would give a young age, and let them evaluate all of them for themselves and decide then on that evidence whether they want to believe in an old earth or a young earth. But, of course, we're not suggesting that the biblical record of creation be taught in the schools. There's no way to have the 6 days of creation and Adam and Eve and that sort of thing in the schools without getting it from the Bible, which we're not proposing to do. But we can give the scientific evidence for both the old earth and for the young earth, as well as for creation and evolution, and as well as for a flood and for uniformitarianism, without reference to the Bible at all. But here we're concerned about the Bible, and so I want you to see that these accommodationist theories or compromise theories of the Bible to try to accommodate both the geological ages and the 6 days of creation will not work. Now again, I know good people who believe in these theories, and so I don't want to be critical of any individual. But nevertheless, God's Word has to be the criterion, and the Bible simply will not, when you look at it closely, accommodate the long geological ages. And let me give you just two or three reasons. Well, first, let me outline that there are just four possibilities. This will help us to organize our thinking. Four possibilities in which we can relate these two concepts, the geological ages and the days of creation. First place, we can say that the days of creation are not real at all. They're just a sort of a literary framework. They're a poem, they're an allegory, something like that. But they're not real history, not real science. And the real history of the earth is given in the geological age system. Now that's a view that is advocated, of course, by a lot of liberals, but also, strangely, by many neo-evangelicals and many who would call themselves evangelical Christians. There are more and more of them advocating this allegorical view of the first few chapters of Genesis. But of course, obviously the problem with that is that if you take the first chapters of Genesis as not historical, then you have to say that the writers of the rest of the Bible didn't understand Genesis because they believed it was real history. You find many references in the Old Testament, even more in the New Testament, to these first chapters of Genesis. In my commentary, the Genesis record, there's an appendix that lists 200 quotations or allusions to the book of Genesis in the New Testament. The writers of the New Testament referred to the book of Genesis more than any other book of the Bible, and they all believed it to be history. And 100 of these are from the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which are the ones that are considered to be an allegory by modern theologians. And every one of the 8 writers of the New Testament, or 9 if Hebrews is different, all of them refer somewhere in their writings to these first 11 chapters of Genesis, and in every case they always accept them as real history. Even the Lord Jesus himself did refer to the first 7 chapters of Genesis. For example, Matthew 19, people came and asked him, should you put away your wife for every cause? Do I have to have divorce? And then he answered them by quoting Genesis. He says, haven't you read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and be one flesh? So he answered the problem about the most basic human institution of marriage and the home and its integrity by quoting Genesis. And if that was not history, of course, that would be foolish to do that. If that was just a story, an allegory, why would you base your teaching on marriage on something that didn't ever happen? So he believed it to be real history. And also, did you note, incidentally there, some people say there are two contradictory accounts of creation, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and they disagree with each other. Of course, they don't. One is a supplement to the other. One is an outline. One is the more detailed account of the 5th and 6th days of creation. But the Lord Jesus quoted from both of them. He says, haven't you read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? That's Genesis 1:26. And then he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, be one flesh. That's Genesis 2:24. So the Lord Jesus put both of them together in the same answer. Apparently he didn't know what modern theologians know, and that is the two don't agree with each other. He didn't seem to be up to date on some of these things. Well, anyway, The allegorical theory founders on the fact that if you're going to accept that, you have to reject the authority of the New Testament and of Jesus Christ himself. You have to say they didn't know what they were talking about. And therefore, how can we trust them on anything else? Well, so that one we have to kind of scratch, I would say, from the point of view of people who take the Bible seriously, at least. But then, for those who would try to have both the Genesis record of creation and the ages of geology as real historical descriptions, and try to accommodate them, there are two possibilities. One is that you can put the geological ages before the 6 days of creation, and that would be the gap theory. The other, during the 6 days of creation, that's the day-age theory. Now, each of these has had many serious advocates, godly men, scholarly men, but they do have problems. Now, if you had the geological ages at all, you have a serious theological problem. Because remember that the geological ages are identified by the fossils in the sedimentary rocks of the Earth's crust. And what are fossils? Well, they're dead things. And the great graveyards of fossils indicate that there were massive burials and massive suffering and massive death on a gigantic scale all over the world. Now, death, according to the Bible, is the result of sin. God, at the end of the 6 days of creation, when everything had been finished, including man, says, now everything is very good. So everything he had made, behold, it was all very good. Now how could he look into the rocks of the earth's crust and see billions of the remains of animals that suffered and died, and even apparently men, because there are a lot of human fossils too, and say that's all good? Now God is a God of love and grace and wisdom, and that creates a real theological problem, I think. The Bible says, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men for all his sins. Death came into the world when sin came into the world, and man brought sin into the world, and so all these great fossils, which speak of death, must have come into the world and died after man's sin. So if you have the geological ages, it has to be something after the 6 days of creation in order to avoid that particular problem. Now, it doesn't help to say, as the gap theory would say, that Satan's sin may have caused it. According to the gap theory, remember, the creation took place billions of years ago, and then the geological ages went along with all the dinosaurs and all these other fossils and so on. And then Satan rebelled in heaven against God, and along with a third of the angels. God cast him to the earth. The earth went through a great cataclysm and became without form and void with darkness on the face of the deep. And then God recreated the world in the 6 days. But now, you see, by that theory, Satan sinned after the geological ages. So all these remains of dead animals existed long before Satan ever sinned. And therefore, Satan's sin was not the cause of this spectacle of death that you find in the rocks of the earth's crust either. So you finally have to say that God himself is the direct cause of this wasteful, inefficient, cruel spectacle of the geological age system and the great body of dead things that you find in the earth's crust. And the God of the Bible is not that kind of a God. He wouldn't do that, it seems like, if he's the kind of the Bible God the Bible talks about. Now, you have a theological problem. You also have a serious biblical problem. Now, I'm not going to take time to go into this in great detail. I have gone into this in quite a bit of detail, all these different theories in the Genesis record and some of the other books, but I just want to mention one scripture here, which settles it for me. I hope it will for you, if you have a problem along this line. And that is in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. The fourth commandment, God says this, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days do all your work. 7th day don't work. Because in 6 days God made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested the 7th day. Now how could words be any plainer than that? Man, you work 6 days because I work 6 days. As I mentioned, the only reason God took 6 days to create the universe was to be a pattern for man. The Sabbath was made for man, and so God took 6 days and says man should take 6 days and then rest. If they're not the same days, then words don't mean anything. It's the same word in the Hebrew, the same construction, everything is the same. If they're not the same, then God just simply doesn't know how to communicate. At the best, what he's doing is using some kind of a pun. And God doesn't deal in puns. And then particularly when you stop and think that this particular part of Scripture was actually written down with the finger of God on a table of stone, according to Exodus 31. Now we believe all the Scripture is divinely inspired, but this part was divinely inscripturated. God wrote it down himself. It apparently is to be taken seriously. And so I think we would be on shaky ground if we try to say, well, he didn't really mean literal days. Then why didn't he say what he meant? There is a perfectly good Hebrew word that could mean a long, indefinite period of time. Why didn't he use that if he wanted to convey that idea? And it doesn't help to go to the gap theory there either, because remember it says, in 6 days God made heaven and earth and the sea and everything that in them is. So there was nothing left over from before the 6 days. According to the gap theory, it was just a superficial reconstruction of the earth's surface and its animals that took place in 6 days. But all the earth, the earth's core, the earth's mantle, all the great sedimentary crust and so on, and all the fossil deposits and all are left over from before the 6 days. But yet, God says, in 6 days he made heaven and earth, the sea, and everything that in them is. So everything in the whole universe, apparently, according to that plain verse of Scripture, was made in the 6 natural days described in Genesis 1. So we have a theological problem, we have a biblical problem with the geological ages, but furthermore, we also have scientific problems. If the purpose is to try to accommodate science, this won't do it. The day-age theory, for example, which is supposed to say that the days of creation were the same as the ages of geology, well, even if you could make the word day mean long age, and you can't in the context, by the way, the very first time the word is used, God defines it. God doesn't leave us in ignorance as to what he means. He wants us to understand his word, and so he defines his terms in the very first time the word is used. Genesis 1:5, it says, God separated the light from the darkness, and the darkness he called night, and the light he called day. And the evening and the morning were the first day. So the light was defined by God as the light period in the cyclical succession of light and darkness, which began on the first day and has continued every other day since. But anyway, even if we could stretch it out to mean a long, indefinite period of time, sometimes that word yom can mean a long time or an indefinite time. If the context justifies it, it's very rare, but it can be. But the context has to justify it. But even if you could, it wouldn't help scientifically because the order is completely different. There's no correlation of any consequence between the order of creation in Genesis and the order of evolution in the geological ages. One of the books, I think, I forget which one, has about 25 such contradictions listed. But it's obvious as you read it and compare the two. For example, in Genesis, the world starts out in darkness and covered with water. But geology doesn't say anything like that. For example, also, it says that the sun and the moon and the stars were made on the fourth day, halfway through the whole period. Geology certainly doesn't say anything like that. And when you get down to more details, it says that the plants were made on the third day, including fruit trees, the highest form of plants, made on the third day, and the marine organisms, the fishes and the swarms of living creatures in the ocean were made on the fifth day, long after plants. But geology has that exactly reversed. All the early ages of geology, the Cambrian, the Ordovician, and so forth, were strictly marine organisms, and there were no land plants until much later in the geological ages, certainly nothing like the fruit tree. And there are about 20 such contradictions, so it doesn't help to try to relate the ages to the days at all, scientifically. As far as the gap theory is concerned, that won't work scientifically, because in order to have that, you'd have to have a worldwide cataclysm at the end of the geological ages. And you can't do that if you're going to have the geological ages. Remember, they're based on uniformitarianism. The assumption that leads to the concept of the geological ages is uniformitarianism, that the same processes today have always operated in the past. And so there's no room for a worldwide cataclysm at the end of the geological ages. And you can see what it would do if you had that. If all these geological ages had taken place, and we have all the great beds of rocks with the dinosaurs and the glyptodons and the trilobites and all of that, and then a great cataclysm hit the earth. Now, this would have to be such a great cataclysm as to blow all the pre-cataclysm mountains into the ocean so the earth was covered with the deep, and then blow billions of tons of rock debris up in the sky so there was darkness on the face of the deep. Now, anything that would do that would have to be a worldwide nuclear explosion, a worldwide volcanic explosion or something that would just literally blow the crust of the earth up into the sky and into the ocean. And that means that the crust of the earth, where the fossil beds are and the sedimentary rocks, would disintegrate. And you would destroy the evidence for the geological ages in order to accommodate the geological ages. So it's a self-defeating theory. It simply won't work. That's why no geologist would ever accept the gap theory, because he knows his system is based on uniformitarianism, and you can't have a worldwide cataclysm in a uniformitarian system. Now, the flood, of course, is a worldwide cataclysm. The Bible describes the flood in detail. And you can have the flood. In fact, we say that flood geology accounts for the fossils and the sedimentary rocks instead of the geological age system. You can have one or the other, but you can't have both. You can either have a worldwide cataclysm or the ages of geology, but you can't have both. Well, now, so none of these accommodational theories will work That leaves us one more, however. I said there were four, and the fourth one is that the ages of geology is simply a framework. It's not real history. It's a taxonomic framework. You can identify the different rocks in terms of Cambrian systems and Cretaceous systems and so forth, but don't call them Cambrian periods and Cretaceous periods, but just in terms of systems of rocks and assemblages of fossils that were formed at different times during the flood, maybe with different ecological communities in the pre-flood world, you can do that. It's a system, it's a framework, but it's not real history. And the real history of the earth is in Genesis, in the 6 days of creation, and the great flood. And that's the real record of history. And that, of course, means that we have to explain the fossil beds and the sedimentary rocks, not by long ages, but by the great flood. And that's what we talked about yesterday, and although there are problems with it, yet it's a good model, and there is overwhelming geological evidence and hydrological evidence in the rocks that these rocks were all formed catastrophically, not slowly and uniformly at all. And the evidence is that they were all formed at the same catastrophe. Yeah, but now then, the next thing, of course, is what about then these different methods that are used to get the long ages, like uranium dating and so on. And these are considered to be so powerful that people just are, they teach that these are absolutely foolproof. These are proved beyond any question. The earth is billions of years old. And that's why the pressure has been so great that Christians have been tempted to accommodate the Bible to that. But now when we look at these different processes that are used, uranium dating, that's the main one. I know that this is a little bit technical, and I'm sorry, but if you're going to understand the implications, you have to know something about this. Uranium is the heaviest natural element that occurs, but it is unstable and decays radioactively at a certain rate, very slowly, finally going through a long intermediate chain until it finally culminates in lead and helium. Only it's a particular isotope of uranium and a particular isotope of lead, and there are two isotopes of uranium and two isotopes of lead that result. So there are two different methods, and then there's another element, thorium, that results in another isotope of lead, and then there's another isotope of lead that's not formed by radioactive decay. So basically what you have is three natural elements which decay through different processes into three isotopes of lead plus another isotope of lead, which apparently is called common lead and does not come from that. And now when you find a uranium lead system in a rock, you usually have all of these together. And so you can calculate the age of the rock based on certain assumptions about the uranium and the lead. Now you can measure the different isotopes of uranium and the different isotopes of lead and make calculations as to the age based on the known decay rates of these elements. Now there's another process known as potassium argon. Potassium decays into argon by a different kind of a process. Argon is a gas. Another one, rubidium into strontium by still a different decay process. Well, these are the main ones that are used. Actually, potassium argon dating and rubidium strontium dating have been more difficult to measure in terms of the half-life, so to some degree they have been calibrated, checked against the uranium lead system. So the uranium lead system is the main one, even though potassium dating and rubidium dating now are used more often. But basically, the uranium lead system is the one on which the others fundamentally are based. At any rate, it's a pretty complex subject. But the idea is that these processes always operate at the same rate, and they're so certain that you just know that the earth is old when you get these minerals and you find the lead, which has been derived slowly over billions of years from the uranium, and so on. Well, okay, that's impressive, and it impresses a lot of people. But once again, look at the assumptions, and particularly in light of 2 Peter 3, he says, remember this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. Remember that people will be saying all things continue as they were, but they ignore the effect of creation and the flood. Now, if you include the effect of creation and the flood in the assumptions, then the assumption on which these methods are based will be found to be wrong. Now, even apart from the Bible, just look at it this way. If you have a system, any kind of a physical system in the earth, whether it's uranium and lead or influx of salt into the ocean or whatever it may be, and there are a lot of different processes you could use, you have some kind of a system in which there are two or more different components in that system, and they're changing, and you can measure the rate at which they're changing. And so, if you make assumptions about it, you can use that system to calculate how long that change has been taking place, what the age of the system is. Now, but look at the assumptions that you have to do. You have to have to do that. You have to assume that the rate has always been the same, that the rate at which salt is going into the ocean has always been just like it is now, that the rate at which uranium decays into lead is always the same as it is now. and so on. And people will say, well, many rates will change, but radioactive decay rates can't change. But that's not true. Every rate in nature can change and does change if the factors controlling the system change. Now, radioactive decay is a lot more difficult to change. You can't change it by changing the pressure or the temperature or something like that, like you can maybe other processes. But if there were a time in the past, say, when the cosmic radiation in space reaching the Earth was much greater than it is now, now the tremendous energies of the cosmic rays would be able to penetrate the uranium nucleus and upset the balance between the uranium and the helium particles that are trying to escape, and that causes the decay. In fact, this is known. Now, it's not known just how much it would affect it, but if there were a time in the past when maybe because of a supernova in some nearby galaxy or some nearby star in this galaxy would burst out tremendous amounts of cosmic rays to the Earth, or maybe because of the magnetic field reversing itself. The magnetic field provides a strong shield against cosmic radiation. And if it goes through a reversal, then it may go through zero, and so the shielding effect would be removed, and so for a little while, tremendous bursts of cosmic radiation would hit the Earth from that cause, or from some other cause maybe. If that happened, then these decay rates would be tremendously accelerated. Now, we creationists are not the only ones who say that. Now, for example, Fred Juniman of the Industrial Research Corporation says this, talking about the possibility of a super explosion changing the influx of cosmic rays and therefore neutrinos, which are formed by cosmic rays in the upper atmosphere, and which are very powerful particles without a charge that can penetrate lead and everything else. Being so close, the anisotropic neutrino flux of the super explosion would have had the peculiar characteristic of resetting all of our atomic clocks. This would knock our carbon-14, potassium-argon, and uranium-lead dating measurements into a cocked hat. The age of prehistoric artifacts, the age of the Earth, and that of the universe would be thrown into doubt. So this is at least a possibility that we cannot just simply discount. Maybe it didn't happen, but at least it's a possibility, so we cannot be sure that the rate never has changed. Other people are saying, Dr. Dudley, professor of radiation physics at the University of Illinois, published a number of papers in which he says that this rate is not a constant, but it varies. There's a neutrino sea, he calls it, through space, and wherever the flux of neutrinos changes, then the rates change. They're a statistical parameter, not a constant, and they can change. Well, maybe, maybe not. That's not really as important as some of the other assumptions. Another assumption is that this system, whatever it is that we're talking about, has always been a closed system. Now, somebody asked me the other day what I mean by closed system. Well, I don't know how to define it any better than that. Any kind of a system, this could be a uranium lead mineral, it could be an automobile, it could be a human body, any kind of a system. If it's a closed system, nothing can get out from that system, nothing can get into the system. It just operates within itself. That's a closed system. Now, obviously, if the system is an open system, then some of the uranium might get out, some of the lead might get in from outside, you see. So, unless it's been a closed system, then there's no way to know that the ratio of the uranium and lead, which you measure now, is all derived from radioactive decay. Same thing is true with any other system. If you cannot be sure it's been a closed system, then the calculation means nothing. Now, here's the important point. In nature, there is no such thing as a closed system. This is an ideal concept which does not exist in the real world. Every system is an open system in the real world. A closed system is a circle you draw on a blackboard and say, here's a closed system. But that doesn't exist except in your mind. Now, and particularly in these minerals that have been used to make radioactive dating calculations, they're known to be open systems almost always. For example, let me just quote. Here's with uranium lead. These authors, and I don't have enough time really to get into full detail on this, but just to give you the point. These authors say the common occurrence of discordant results in isotopic geochronometry presents an intriguing and complicated problem. It's become obvious that many mineral samples used in age determinations have not been closed systems throughout their histories. And when he says discordant results, what he's referring to is that, I mentioned, remember, there were two isotopes of uranium and one of thorium and three isotopes of lead and several different decay processes, so you can calculate three or more different ages from the same mineral, and they all ought to agree, of course, if they're correct, then they would be called accordant. If they don't, they're called discordant. And he says the common occurrence of discordant ratios. This is common. It's not common to find accordant ratios at all. Usually they're discordant, so he says open systems have been very common. In potassium-argon dating, here's an author that describes potassium-argon. And here, this author is saying that in a potassium-argon system, now remember, potassium is a is a solid, but argon is a gas. And gases can move in and out freely. And this author says it's now well known that potassium argon age is obtained from different minerals in a single rock, maybe strikingly discordant. In a single rock, you can get several different potassium argon minerals, and they'll all disagree with each other as to the age, because the gas has been coming in or going out. And there's a lot more argon 40, as it's known, the isotope of argon, argon 40, which is the radioactive isotope, a radiogenic isotope, is very common in the rocks of the Earth's crust, far more common than could possibly have been derived from radioactive decay. So it'd be very easy for argon to be assimilated in a potassium mineral when it's formed, and therefore make it look way too old. But even that, even this matter of the closed system is not the most important assumption you have to have. You also have to assume that you know how the what the components were to begin with when they were first formed. In other words, in a uranium-lead system, you have to assume that this lead has all been derived by decay of the uranium, and that there was none there to start with. But that's an unreasonable assumption. Nobody knows that. As a matter of fact, all the measurements we have indicate that that is not a valid assumption, because this is an assumption which can be tested. The others cannot be tested, but this one can. In this way, when a volcano erupts, it forms igneous rocks, lava rocks. The lava cools and becomes a rock. And so there are a lot of these lava or basaltic rocks around the earth, and many of them, we know their ages. We know when they were formed. So now we can check the age with that, you see. And when you do that, you find a uranium lead system in a lava rock of known age and get the uranium lead age. You know what you get? Well, we had a man who did a thorough survey of this sort of data from all over the world. He found a lot of this in Russian publications, some in English publications, but well over 20 different lava rocks around the world had been dated by uranium lead dating, but they were rocks of known age. In every case, without exception, the uranium lead dates on these rocks of known age gave hundreds of millions or billions of years for the age of the rock when they were known to have been formed in the last few hundred years. So here you have an apparent age of a billion years, say, when the rock is known to be maybe 1,000 years old. Now the explanation was, and it's a reasonable explanation, how they got that way, was that the uranium and the lead were together in the mantle down below the Earth's crust when the rock flowed and formed. Because the uranium lead measurements are always made only on igneous rocks. They won't work on sedimentary rocks. So they're measured on basalts or granites or other igneous rocks, and they're formed by the flow of a magma up through the Earth's crust from the mantle up through the crust to become a rock when it cools. And so the uranium and the lead were together in the mantle below the Earth's crust to begin with. And then they stayed together as the magma flowed and cooled into a rock. And so you have an apparent age based on uranium lead dating of, say, a billion years when the rock has just been formed. It has a zero age. But now the question, you see, is how did the uranium and the lead get together in the mantle down here? And that's a different question altogether, because that has to do with the process by which the mantle and the earth were created to begin with, processes by which the elements were created, hydrogen and helium and on up to uranium. And whatever process was used in bringing these elements together, you would start with the simplest elements and go to the complex ones, so there would be all the elements there to begin with, and it's not surprising that you have uranium and lead there to start with. Anyway, it's a different question. It has nothing to do with the age of the rock up here. It has to do with the mantle down here, and that's something different altogether. But the real thing is this. Since this is known to be true on all rocks of known age, and rocks of unknown age are formed the same way because these uranium lead dates are all made only on igneous rocks that are formed the same way by the flow of a magma from the mantle. Since it's true in all the ones that we can check, it's almost certainly true in all the ones we can't check. And so therefore all of them have the initial component of the so-called radiogenic daughter right to begin with. The initial boundary condition assumption is simply invalid. Now, when you see a rock then whose uranium lead date might be, say, a billion years, that probably means 1,000 years or something else like that. And what's true with uranium lead dates is also true with potassium argon dates and rubidium strontium dates, because they're also only valid on igneous rocks. Now just recently they're beginning to try to devise a method for doing potassium argon dates on sedimentary rocks, but so far completely unsuccessfully. Maybe they'll be able to work out something, but it always has to be calibrated against that which you get in igneous rocks, and that in turn is when we check it out, turns out not to be valid. It's been found, for example, that potassium argon dates in Hawaiian rocks off of the coast of off of Hawaii and other South Pacific islands. It's been found true of rubidium strontium dates in these islands too. These are rocks that were formed by volcanic activity in recent times, and yet potassium argon dates date them up to, in some cases, up to 200 million years old. And rubidium strontium dates, one author I could quote here says that sometimes these so-called isochron models of rubidium strontium dating give ages of hundreds of millions of years older than the true age because of this problem of the inherited age, because of the flow of the magma up from the mantle. And so, with all these different assumptions that turn out not to be valid assumptions, well, there's really no reason why we should be very much impressed by these great ages. There's no basis for the assumptions. They're unreasonable assumptions, they're untestable assumptions, and where they are testable, they turn out to be not valid assumptions. Now, that means that there's no reason why we couldn't begin to consider all these other processes which give young ages. And there are lots of them. For example, one of the best would be to take the whole Earth, not just a rock, but the whole Earth and the magnetic field of the Earth. Now, the magnetic field is generated by some process which we don't know exactly down at the Earth's core. But whatever the process is, it cannot be affected too much by external conditions. If there is such a thing as a closed system, the center of the Earth would be that, I would think. You can assume a closed system anywhere, there would be one. And so nothing's going to much affect that from outside, and so it's probably going to act about the same way at a constant rate. And the decay of the Earth's magnetic field has been measured for 135 years. Dr. Barnes, down in Texas again, is the one who worked this out. He's a man who has done a tremendous amount of government research in atmospheric physics. He's got a couple of textbooks on terrestrial magnetism and atmospheric physics. He's an expert in this field, widely accepted and used. He's presented this to many scientific organizations. And it's a valid calculation as far as anybody has been able to determine yet, as far as the actual calculations and data are concerned. And he has found that the Earth's magnetic field is decaying, that is the strength of the magnetic field that controls the way a compass points, for example, that is running down with a half-life of 1,400 years. That's a lot more rapid than uranium, which is about a half-life of over a billion years. 1,400 years, so the magnetic field is decaying and eventually it's going to be gone. Well, now, if you go back in the past, it was much stronger than it is now. The shielding effect would have been much greater. The cosmic radiation would have been much less and so on. But the magnetic field could not have been much stronger than it, say, could have been, say, 7,000 years ago. Because it, no doubt, is generated in some way by things taking place at the Earth's core. For example, circulating currents or churning materials or something, which generates the magnetic field. And these are apparently decaying, and that causes the decay of the magnetic field. And, of course, if you're going to have that kind of thing happening in the Earth's core, that's going to generate tremendous heat. And as you go back in time with the magnetic field increasing, the heat would have been much greater. And Dr. Barnes has calculated that if you go back as much as 10,000 years, the strength of the magnetic field would have to be based on forces that would correspond to the magnetic field in a nuclear star. And there's nothing in the Earth can do that. And then he says if you go back as far as, say, a million years, which is about the time of the first so-called magnetic reversal of the Earth's magnetic field. If you go back anywhere like that, the heat would have been so great the Earth would have been vaporized long before that. So it's just not possible, he says, no matter what you assume, for the Earth to be more than about 10,000 years in age based on the decay of the magnetic field. And if the assumptions are valid in any process, they would be valid in this one because there's hardly anything you can do to change those factors. And that's only one. We can also talk about a lot of others. For example, radiocarbon dating. Now, radiocarbon is used to date artifacts back to, say, 50,000 years or so. But the assumption in radiocarbon dating is that the ratio of radiocarbon to natural carbon is a constant in time and space. Now, better define these, I guess. Some of you are familiar, some of you not, maybe. Natural carbon is carbon-12. It's an isotope of 12. Radiocarbon is carbon-14, and it's formed by interaction of cosmic radiation with nitrogen atoms in the upper atmosphere. So the cosmic rays form radiocarbon from nitrogen, but then that is unstable, so it begins to decay immediately. Now, the half-life of radiocarbon is about 5,730 years, so it decays much more rapidly than uranium, but it's the same basic kind of process. It's a decay process. Radiocarbon begins to decay as soon as it's formed. But now, if you imagine a time in the past when there was no radiocarbon, and then the cosmic rays are turned on, and this begins to be formed, and, of course, it builds up and begins to spread around the Earth and the atmosphere and then gets into the plant life and all the rest because it forms carbon dioxide, which is used in plants and animals. And so after a little while, well, after a good while, as a matter of fact, it will finally be in equilibrium. It'll begin to decay, but there isn't very much to start with, so the decay takes place slowly, but then it still builds up at the same rate. So eventually, as more and more is built up, eventually the decay will catch up with it, and then finally the same amount is decaying as is being formed, and then it's in a steady state. And that's the assumption in radiocarbon dating calculations that in a steady state. But now, the half-life is 5,700 years. It would take about, say, four or five, anyway, of these half-lives before it could build up to this steady state. That means it takes 25,000 years or so before it can ever reach the steady state. Now, so the assumption isn't valid unless the atmosphere is older than 25,000 years. And everybody just knows that that's true, so nobody questions it. But when you look at the actual measurements, now you can calculate, we know how much is being formed, we know the decay rate, and it can be measured how much radiocarbon is in the world as a whole, and that's been measured, and it's continually being measured. And so far, all the best measurements are that the total amount of radiocarbon in the world is about 25 to 30% less, and some writers say 50% less than it should be if it were in this steady state. And that means that it's still building up. It hasn't reached equilibrium yet because the atmosphere isn't 25,000 years old yet. It's still building up. Now, that means that you can take not the radiocarbon in a particular artifact, but in the whole world, and use that as a means of dating the age of the atmosphere. And when you do that, then you can go back to where there was no radiocarbon. It's building up to the steady state now. It's about 30% less than it should be, say. And you can calculate back, and you can find that the time when the process began is at the most about 10,000 years ago again. And then all other radiocarbon dating calculations should be changed to reflect this non-equilibrium ratio. In other words, you have a more complex equation. It's a complex differential equation instead of a nice steady state equation. But this can be done, and it has been done, and when you do that, then you can use radiocarbon dates all right, except that they have to be compressed down to within the 10,000 year period when the process starts. And now they all correspond very nicely to the biblical chronology when you do that. And I've just given a couple of them. And we have one of our publications. In fact, it's in the Lord Book, Scientific Case for Creation. Some of you have that now. There's a table there in which we have listed about 70 different processes which, with these same assumptions of a closed system and a constant rate and known initial conditions, same ones you use in uranium dating and the others, only they're better assumptions in these cases, we think. And in every one of these, you'll get different values for the age of the Earth because, after all, these assumptions are not good assumptions. For example, you can calculate how long it takes to build up uranium in the ocean. We know how much is there. We know how much is coming in from rivers. And then you can calculate all the uranium that has gone out in the sediments and everything else. This has all been measured. And when you make all the calculations you possibly can, the maximum possible age of the ocean based on the uranium influx, that kind of uranium dating, is according to a recent article in Geochemica et Cosmochemica Acta, 1,000,000 years. Well, that's not a valid date, but it's far less than 1,000,000,000 years, and it's based on the assumption there was no uranium in the ocean to begin with, and that the rate's always been the same, and these are not valid assumptions. But at least all these 70 processes, and every other one we can think of, we've got about another 10 now since that was published, every process that we can think of that can be used to measure the age of the Earth as a whole with these same assumptions, all of them will indicate much less than anything like 1,000,000,000 years. Most of them will be in the order of several thousand years, some of them several million years. But nothing will indicate 1,000,000,000 years. The only one that you can get 1,000,000,000 years with is uranium and potassium and rubidium. That's the only ones that you can ever get that kind of an age with. Now, we say that although none of these processes are really valid because the assumptions are just arbitrary assumptions in all of them, we at least have shown that the ones that give the old ages are not very good and they're easily repudiated. The ones that give the young ages are better, but they're not necessarily good either. At least we can say this, that if you have to make these uniformitarian assumptions, that these assumptions of a constant rate and a closed system and so forth are more likely to be good for a short time than for a long time. That's obvious. The longer the time, the more likely they're going to go wrong. So they're more likely to be good for a short time than for a long time. And that means that the processes which give a young age are more likely to be valid than those that give an old age. And furthermore, there are many, many more of them. So that's why we say that the weight of the scientific evidence is in favor of a young Earth. That doesn't prove it. Just the weight of the evidence favors a young Earth. Just so happens that's what the Bible says too. And the only way you can really know the age of the Earth, since nobody was there to begin with to measure it, except God, is for God to tell you what it is. He has told us what it is. The trouble is people don't want to believe what He says. But even if you don't believe what the Bible says, and you're just willing to take the weight of the scientific evidence, at least people ought to have access to the fact that far more processes will indicate a young Earth than an old Earth. And then let people decide to do what they want to. But at least they ought to know about it and not have that kind of information completely withheld from them, as is the case today in the schools. Well, Peter says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Never forget, God can do in one day what you would think would take 1,000 years. And furthermore, he says, 1,000 years is as one day, just as the creation was not billions of years in the past, so the consummation is not going to be billions of years in the future. The only reason the Lord hasn't fulfilled his promise yet is because he's long-suffering to us. Men will be saying, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were. Well, 2 Peter 3:9 says, the reason why the Lord hasn't fulfilled his promise is not because he's forgotten it or repudiated it. The Lord is not slack concerning his